Dear Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you sent your Son to the cross for us, to carry our sin, to carry our debts there, to wash us clean. Thank you. Thank you that we can be here this morning and that we can join together in worship. And God, as those words are still in our ears of Christ is enough, we have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. God, I pray if there is anybody here this morning that hasn't made that decision, that needs to turn to you, that they would do that, that you would use the reading of your word, that you would use the message that you have given Ty to share with us today to bring that person to saving grace in you. So guide us, Lord. Draw us near to you in your name. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like you to join me as I read out of the book of Luke, chapter 9, beginning with verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And this is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Greg. Good morning, church. Happy to be here with you. In case you don't know, my name is Ty Cross, and I pastor Fellowship Bible Church in Gardner. And it's good to be with you. It's been over a year since I've been here with you to preach. So I hope you have a copy of the scriptures. We're going to be in 1 Kings 19, and there's some detail there that it'd be much easier if you have. If you don't, just look over the shoulder of someone uncomfortably and stare at their copy of the scriptures. And there you'll find in chapter 19 of 1 Kings and verse 19, this opening phrase from our text this morning, Elijah went from there. And there means Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. It's how it's referred to throughout Scripture, sometimes called Mount Sinai. So you know where we're talking about now. Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. Now, how we got there, how Elijah got to Horeb, the mountain of God, is important for us to understand. And when you consider the distance that he traveled to get there, and we're going to look at that in just a moment, and how long he was on Mount Horeb, the mount of God, it's easy to assume that he's been there for at least a couple of months, if not a little bit longer. And so just, again, put it in perspective. 2.5 months ago, we celebrated Christmas. In some respects, it seems like a lifetime ago, doesn't it? 2 months ago, 12 of us from Fellowship Bible Church were nervously going through PCR testing. When Omicron variant was at its height, we had committed to go to Amman, Jordan to serve with a couple of our partners in ministry there, Bronson and Jenny Hokuf. And we all had to take those, 12 of us had to take them and get a negative result. And miraculously, by God's grace, we did. And again, it kind of seems like it's been a long time since then. And if events in our life of 2 months can seem like a long time, imagine what Elijah must have felt like as he reflected on his previous 2 months. So this is now, again, where we kind of need to get a context. In 1 Kings 18, remember, Elijah confronts the wicked king Ahab, the king of Israel's name Ahab. He's the most wicked king in all of all the wicked kings of Israel. And he confronts Ahab, and he challenges him to a contest of truth. Your God versus my God. And whoever wins this contest, the people should follow him. In that confrontation, he taunts the prophets of Baal. He accuses their God of being AWOL when the sacrifice is laid out and fire does not consume it. During that time, he removed the spiritual cancer from Israel. He executes all those false prophets. And 2 months ago, rather than being convinced of the results, Ahab's wife, Queen Jezebel, unleashes her fury at Elijah and threatens to kill him. And as a result, chapter 19, verse 3, we're told that Elijah became afraid and ran for his life. Now, he's in the city of Jezreel, which is in the far north of Israel. So kind of, I don't know if it helps to have a map in the back of your Bible, or if you just have a visual of Israel. It's kind of moving from north to south, and just south of Lebanon is Jezreel and Mount Carmel, where he's had this contest in 1 Kings 18. And Jezebel threatens his life, and so he runs away, it says. But he runs away, chapter 19, verse 3, to Beersheba, far south of Judah's kingdom. It's over 100 miles that he runs away. So when he runs, he runs. It's a Forrest Gump kind of thing. He runs and runs and runs. Exhausted there, he's fed by a messenger of God, not once but twice. The second feeding, the messenger says, you need this for the journey that you're about to take. He's about to go 250 miles further south to the Mount of God, Horeb, just outside of Egypt. By anyone's definition, Elijah enters what we would call the wilderness, a physical place, but more importantly, a spiritual place. We don't have time this morning to unpack an entire theology of the wilderness, but I think it's one of the most fascinating aspects of the life of a disciple, to think about our experience that when God leads us into places or circumstances or among people that we need in order to grow in our faith. I've heard it described or defined this way, and it's always stuck with me, that the wilderness is that place between where we are and where God wants us to be. In between is the wilderness. Every great person of faith has known it. Our Lord knew the wilderness. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted. Moses knew the wilderness when he left Egypt and spent 40 years as a shepherd. Paul seems to have known the wilderness after conversion, going into Saudi Arabia where he's mentored, I think, by the Lord. Elijah, no less, is now familiar with the wilderness. God has led him there through this meal that he needs. And that's one of the things about the wilderness, that God leads us to it. We can't just sign up for it. It's not a class that we can register for. God leads us in his time and in his way. So here is Elijah after the greatest victory, one of the great victories recorded in Scripture. He's now by himself in the wilderness at Mount Horeb, and he's confronted with God. But it doesn't last forever. That's one of the great things about the wilderness. It doesn't last forever. As surely as God leads us to the wilderness, when he has accomplished in us what he wills, he sends us out of the desert with as much guidance as when he led us into the wilderness. And I believe what he wanted to accomplish in Elijah is probably not drastically different than what he wants to accomplish in us. So I just, by way of context, we're going to get to 1 Kings 19, 19 through 21 in just a little bit. But I want us to see where Elijah is coming from in this story of Elisha's calling, if that makes any sense. So a quick review of chapter 19. When Elijah leaves his personal wilderness, he leaves with, first of all, reflections on the obvious. God has led him from Mount Carmel and Jezreel all the way to the north, 350 miles south, to get him to understand the obvious. Because when we are discouraged, and when we feel threatened, and when we feel dejected, one of our temptations is to forget the nature of God. And so God sets out to once again tell Elijah two great truths. In his discouragement, what we forget is that God is God and God is good. And Elijah has maybe forgotten that and needs to be reminded. This courageous and prayerful man saw God work in fire and rain on Mount Carmel. And then God showed Elijah that he works in the other extreme as well. So when he gets to Mount Horeb, God sends a powerful wind, but the scriptures tell us he wasn't in the wind. And he sent an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And he sent fire, but God was not in the fire. And then we have in verse 13 of chapter 19 that verse 12, that after the fire came a gentle whisper. A lot of versions translate that differently. Literally, the translation reads a thin silence. God is in a thin silence, as if to tell Elijah, yes, I work in fire and rain, but I also work in the silence, in the stillness, in the quiet. And I think that's exactly what Elijah needed. He knew the God of fire and rain. I mean, that's how his story begins in chapter 17 of 1 Kings. Fed by the original DoorDash, ravens come and deliver food to Elijah while there's drought going on. He's housed by a widow who's, remember, she's preparing her very last meal for she and her son. And the word of God came to Elijah to tell her that flour and that oil are not going to run out, and they do not. And if that's not enough, the widow's son, remember, he dies. And Elijah calls out to God and stretches himself out over that boy three times, and God revives the son, brings him back to life. And all of that is before the fire and rain of Mount Carmel. But that's not enough to keep Elijah from being afraid at the queen's threat and running for his life before asking God to be the one to take his life. That's the great irony of chapter 19. Elijah becomes afraid because Jezebel has threatened to kill him within the next 24 hours, so he's afraid. He runs for his life, only to get to a place where he asks God, take my life. He's lost perspective on the obvious, that God is God and God is good. At that point, that's when God presents himself to Elijah in the thin silence, because there's beauty. There's beauty in both fire and rain, and silence. Second significant development as Elijah begins to leave his personal wilderness is that he's then reminded of others. The last recorded words we have of God to Elijah before he leaves Horeb have to do with the very simple fact that he's not alone. That seems about as obvious as the other lesson about God that we need. God tells Elijah, who has twice talked about how he's the only one of faith left, he tells him there are some 7,000 who have not compromised their worship to the Lord. And not only that, God tells Elijah there's a qualified successor to your ministry in Israel. His name is Elisha, the son of Shaphat. Now, that's a far cry from Elijah's word saying, I'm the only one left. It's just me, God. And God says, no, it's not. One commentator said it best, we are just a part of God's plan, not the plan itself. And you be honest with yourself, when we are dejected, when we are discouraged, does not the world seem to revolve around us? And it becomes all about me. And the last thing God needed to tell Elijah, you're not alone. You're not alone in this. Leading to the third critical development when Elijah leaves his wilderness with a response. He leaves with a response of obedience. Again, the only words we have recorded for us from God during the whole Horeb experience to this point is one question asked twice. What are you doing here, Elijah? And then when God does say something more, his first words in verse 15 are, "Go back." Elijah, go back to the place where you were threatened. Go back to the people who threatened you. Go back and do what you did before. But go back. If a wilderness experience resonates with you at all, if you've experienced that time where you feel like God just almost kind of put you on a shelf to teach you and to nurture you, when you come out of that, one of the things you'll notice is that the world around you really hasn't changed all that much. Circumstances are still going to be the same. What threatened you before might still threaten you afterwards. What has changed is you. You will have changed, though the circumstances around you probably won't. Elijah is still going back, and Ahab is still king, and Jezebel is still queen. And we would really like to think that God is saying, would say to Elijah, "I've taken care of them. They're wiped out. It's safe. Go back. Enjoy the last remaining years of your ministry." But he sends them right back to the same threat that he faced before. But he's going to go back differently, with a new perspective, with a new appreciation that God is God and that God is good. Folks, right, retreats of any kind, whether they're self-imposed or spirit-led, are good and they are necessary. But we're not meant to stay in retreat, are we? The measure of Elijah's courage is just as significant in the opening words of chapter 19, verse 19, as all the words he spoke in Carmel. So Elijah went. He obeyed. When Jesus' wilderness experience was complete, Luke tells us that he returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. I get the impression the same is very true of Elijah here. His tirade about being zealous for God and the evil in Israel and him being the only good person left, gone. Elijah obeys. And he doesn't try to work out a deal. He doesn't negotiate. He obeys. I don't know what you think of when you think of courageous faith. My guess is you think of Elijah at Mount Carmel. You think of David before Goliath. You think of Joshua leading the people into the promised land. You think of Moses and the Red Sea. Courageous faith. And we kind of can tell ourselves, I'll never have that. And I would contend that every single time you obey, you are exercising courageous faith. Because everything around you is discouraging you from obeying God, isn't it? The world is not friendly towards those who want to obey God. A lot of lessons about the wilderness in Elijah's experience in chapter 19, but we move on. So if you have a Bible, the next verses in chapter 19, the last verses, 19 through 21, probably have a heading, as most of our Bibles break text into categories. And the heading above 19:19 probably says the call of Elisha. Does anyone's Bible have that? It's brief, three verses, but there's a lot of great story here. I shared in the first service, if you've been in the church very long, if you've been a part of the Christian community very long, you know that there are some stories we like to tell. And when I say stories, I don't mean fiction. I mean accounts. One of the stories we like to tell in the church are, are testimonies of how we came to faith. We enjoy hearing those stories. It's fascinating to hear how God works uniquely, but in some respects, all the same in each of us. Another set of stories we like to hear are, well, I'll call them people's call. Sometimes into pastoral ministry, or maybe it might be a call towards another work, or simply, again, the call to grow in discipleship. Some are very dramatic. I mean, we're talking criminal to preacher. Not to imply that all preachers are criminals, but some go from criminal to preacher. My good friends back home, Jeff and Tanya, one of their spiritual mentors and discipler, tells us before a judge confessed his crime and told the judge he was confessing his crime because of his newfound faith in Christ. And so he spent time in jail. And upon his release, and this is back in the 60s, he got on the city transportation to go back into town, and buses, you remember, had microphones. And he grabbed the microphone and shared the gospel with every passenger on the bus. My friend Jeff said, he's refined his technique slightly, but he's fearless in sharing the word. Excuse me. Some call stories are emotional. Some are analytical. There's nothing really particularly startling about my story. It's just kind of one of God's constant and sovereign work in my life through people and places and circumstances. The best I can tell you is I never considered doing anything other than local church work and ministry. That would not be the case of Elisha, who, for all we know, never once considered pastoral or, more specifically, prophetic ministry. Whereas my call is kind of traceable, a traceable thread over many years, Elisha's call came on him suddenly and unexpectedly. Like Moses, who's just tending his father-in-law's sheep and notices a bush on fire, but it's not being consumed. It's the beginning of his call. Or Matthew sitting in a tax collector's booth, doing what he'd done for who knows how long, and Jesus comes along and says, "Follow me." When the moment came, it was probably the last thing on Elisha's mind that he would be called to succeed Elijah. So, soon after Elijah left his personal wilderness, Elisha will be called to leave his family farm. And so, after the longest introduction in the history of introductions, we're going to get to the text. Chapter 19, verse 19. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him, went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. Let's pray for God's direction here now. Father, in these three brief verses of Scripture, we trust that you've preserved them for us to examine on this very day, in this very place, to consider the call that you have placed on our lives and our wrestling with following that call. Give us eyes to see. You would have us to see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, obviously, there are some particulars to Elisha's story in a land far away 3,000 years ago that don't apply to us. But at the heart of it, every one of us is challenged with the same tests that Elisha was facing when he followed God. So, let's look at those. Surely as Elijah left his wilderness, Elisha leaves the family farm, which means, first of all, he must say goodbye to his parents. Now, as we read verse 19 and 20, I'm assuming that the author has left out a few details. That there's more that happened than a stranger coming up to a plowboy just throwing his coat around him. In other words, I don't think all this happened in some kind of weird silence and that Elisha just knew who Elijah was the moment he showed up in the field. Whatever may have transpired that the author chose not to write, though, it's clear Elisha understands the significance of Elijah's gesture. The cloak means the mantle is being passed, the baton is being passed. And so when Elisha says, "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I'll come with you," it may ring bells with what Greg just read prior from Luke chapter 9 in Jesus' words. And it may even cause you to wonder about Elisha's commitment. He seems to be saying, "Well, first let me go." And that kind of maybe disqualifies him as being a true follower. And on top of that is Elijah's strange response. You can read the end of verse 20 in a couple of different ways. You can read it as, "Go back. What have I done to you?" Or you can read it as, "Go back. What have I done? I'm not keeping you." I contend that it's the latter. It's not Elijah being offended. It's saying, "I'm not stopping you." And now, it would be easy to conclude, again, that Elisha is stalling like the man Jesus describes or confronts in Luke 9. But that person, or specifically that kind of person that Jesus talked to in Luke 9, is the kind of person who takes up a task, who says yes, but is constantly looking back, continually wondering what he's missing, maybe even yearning for the old things. So in Luke 9, saying goodbye is an obstacle to that man's kingdom commitment. In Elisha's case, saying goodbye functions as his entry point into a kingdom commitment and shows that he passes what we all must pass in a call to discipleship, a test of fidelity. To whom will we be faithful? So when Elisha goes back to say goodbye, it's very clear he's reprioritizing his life. He's not trying to get out of the commitment, quite the opposite. As I said, the particulars may be different, but at the heart of it, it's the same. Speaking of, you know, a couple months ago, our congregation in Gardner introduced Brad and Tiffany Folk. We've begun supporting them in their mission to Western Asia. And at the time, they were still a little bit short of funds, but they have since completed and met that requirement 100%. And they, again, as just about a week or so ago, are actually now in country. And before they left, these are some of the words from their last newsletter. "Lately, we've been saying a lot of goodbyes. One of the goodbyes that has weighed heaviest on us has been to our parents. As we leave, we know that we will miss a huge portion of our parents' lives, and they will miss a huge portion of Lena's life." That's their one-year-old daughter. "Without a doubt, this is a huge sacrifice, and we have felt that pain. Our parents have all handled this differently, but we've found that for those who are not believers, the anger and opposition is very real, and they've made it known to us. Because they do not know God, they can't understand why we would take our daughter to such an unsafe place so far away. Navigating this with them has been painful, and at this point, it seems parts of that relationship have been lost." I don't know what goes through your mind when you hear that. if we're really honest, we might catch ourselves thinking, is it really worth it? Isn't that a little bit cruel? Isn't there something even wrong about that? If you're like me, you're going to have friends who are going away this week, spring break, may post some pictures of the family. And at some point in those kinds of posts, inevitably someone writes, family is everything. And it sounds so good, but it's so wrong. And I hate to be the one that, family's not everything. It's a gift, and we're to take care of our families. Paul said to Timothy, if a man doesn't take care of his family, he's worse than the worst. But family's not everything, because the kingdom of God is everything. The kingdom of God is what matters. And this is Elisha saying goodbye to his family. Just like Brad and Tiffany Folk had to say goodbye. It's not, they pray that they'll see them again, but if not, they're following the call that God's placed in their life. But I can also tell you that they're not miserable. They are filled with great joy in finally being able to do what they believe God has been leading them to do for years. Test of fidelity. Second major event, Elisha then burns his plow. Again, pretty particular to Elisha. I seriously doubt that Greg Lefman is going to burn his plow. Or that if he could, I don't know. You don't have a wood plow, do you? In short, what Elisha is doing here is he's turning in his resignation, albeit in very dramatic fashion. But it goes even a little deeper than that. Elisha is making a complete break from his past, which provides another test that we all must face, and that's the test of security. In what will we place our security? Where will we find our security? Commentators have observed that 12 set of oxen are a sign of a large farm. My very brief experience in other parts of the world would confirm. I've been to Ethiopia, I've been a little bit to the Middle East, and I've never seen anyone more than just with one ox and one plow making one row at a time. And here's Elisha with 12 set of oxen, and he's driving the 12th pair. Shaphat may have had and may have been the wealthiest and most prominent farmer in the area. And on top of that, who do you think it's going to go on to after he's dead? Going to pass it on to his sons. So folks, it wasn't because there was no other wood available that Elisha burned the plow. It was a deliberate sign of obedience. Again, another commentator said the slaying of the oxen was a sign that he was sacrificing to God what was most precious in his former way of life. The destruction of the yokes was a sign that never again would he come back and take up this work. And so in my experience of following what I believed was God's call on my life, I had well-intentioned people telling me when I went to college, you need to major in business or something. You've got to have something to fall back on. I know they meant well. Thirdly, he serves the people. In leaving the family farm, before he leaves, he serves the people. The community-wide barbecue seems to be a test of familiarity. See, not only was Elisha leaving literal family, he's leaving He's leaving everything he's ever known. 3,000 years ago, people didn't, they didn't live in five different places. This was all Elisha had known, all his family had known. This place, these people, this community. Everything that has been familiar to Elisha is getting ready to be uprooted. I have a tradition that the night before I leave on a mission trip, our family has either barbecue or steak. Some people think it's because I'm a picky eater and I'm afraid I won't have a good meal in the country I'm getting ready to visit. And I am a picky eater and I have had some meals I didn't particularly care for. But as you can see from this text, I'm simply following the lead of the great prophet Elisha. It has nothing to do with my picky eating habits. But then we conclude with really the most important thing that takes place in this call of Elisha and that takes place in our call, and that is Elisha takes his place. Look at the very last phrase of verse 21. He set out to follow Elijah, and he became his servant. I think this is the real test when it comes to following God. That's the test of humility. I've seen it before, and sometimes in myself, a willingness to say goodbye to family, goodbye to the familiar, goodbye to former securities, only to find that in saying goodbye to these things, God calls us to say hello to being a servant. Maybe not what we expected. After saying goodbye to all those things, after making all those commitments, after passing all those tests, don't you think what lies ahead of me is something spectacular? And in the next book of the Bible, it's Elisha who does shine like a star, who does many, through the power of God, of course, spectacular things. But at his calling, he's commissioned to serve Elijah. God told Elijah, this man will succeed you. At Shaphat's farm, Elijah throws the cloak around Elisha. Highly significant. Surely this is a time for fire and rain. Something significant to happen. We want immediate results. This is God's appointed successor. This is like the team trading up in the draft for you and getting the quarterback they want and then telling Patrick Mahomes, you sit on the bench this year. We've paid millions of dollars for you to sit on the bench and learn. I think the results speak for themselves. A few years later, after Elijah is taken up to heaven, and I got to stand somewhere in the vicinity where that took place when we went to Jordan. I mean, they say this is the mountain, but, you know, who knows? But it's in that, it's closer there than, I was closer there than I was here. So I'm somewhere in the area where Elijah was taken up to heaven. The Jordan River is just right over there, and Jericho's across. So he's taken up, and there's a coalition of kings, and they want direction from a prophet of God because they're always thinking about going to war. And in 2 Kings 3:11, we read this verse, powerful. An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Those were his credentials. This guy thinks of Elisha in these terms. That he was a humble servant to the great Elijah. Folks, pouring water on the hands, inglorious work. Steve and Penny, I looked at them during first service. They experienced it with me. You eat a meal in a village in Ethiopia, and you use your hands because there's no utensils, so you use their bread, and you know. So by the end of the meal, your hands are dirty, and the old women come by with the jug of water and the basin to pour over you so you can wash your hands off. And that's what Elisha's doing. That's what he's known for doing. God called Elisha to serve him in powerful ways, and if you read 2 Kings, you'll find out he does serve God in powerful ways. But before any of those powerful things, God's succession plan for Elisha was to be Elijah's water boy. And I can't help but think that this is the forgotten, if not blatantly ignored, characteristic of what made Elisha a powerful and courageous prophet in his own right. That here in this story of God's call on Elisha to be a prophet, the lesson I think we're to learn is that he'll be a better prophet, a more courageous prophet, a more effective prophet if he is first the servant of a prophet. Elisha's training in ministry was not learning how to be strong and courageous in his words. It doesn't seem that Elijah trained him on how to conduct a Mount Carmel revival. It seems that Elisha would learn to be a servant prophet above all things. Not just a prophet, but a servant prophet. And there's a big difference, isn't there? Centuries later, Jesus would tell his apostles in the middle of their arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest. Jesus would say his kingdom needed servant leaders. Because the world had plenty of leaders who loved exercising their authority, but none of them were servant leaders. And now 2,000 years later, the world today has a lot of pastors, but what the church really needs are servant pastors. And the same holds true for plain old Christians. So what if the church, across the board, from pastor to pew, thought and then acted with the mindset of humility, valuing others above themselves? What would a church like that, who honored one another above themselves, what kind of impact would it make? What would a church look like that imitated Jesus, who came not to be served but to serve, and in his most gut-wrenching hour, where no one would blame him for wanting help and support, took a towel and a basin of water and stooped down to wash the feet of his deniers and betrayer? And it's not just the act, it's the mindset that we're called to imitate. So God had a plan for Elisha to succeed Elijah in being a prophet. That is clear. No argument. The first order of business may have been confusing, though, but it was obeyed. He set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. You and I may not have had to literally say goodbye to our parents. Maybe some of you have. And we don't have plows to burn, but we are tested in order to see if we are following Christ's call to be his disciple. And if that call includes a no-frills ministry in Baldwin City, Kansas, if God calls us to pour water on the hands of another and we do it, then aren't we doing his will? Elisha's particular call only serves to emphasize what is true of all disciples generally. We are to be servants, ready to do our master's bidding. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, the realization that you would call us to follow you in the first place is both humbling and exciting. The thought that in your call on our lives, we would be required to shift all of our previous priorities and put our trust in you completely can be frightening and intimidating. But the truth is that we are following you, and in your presence is peace and security. Your paths are right, even when they are hard. So we surrender ourselves to you, God. Take us. Lead us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.